Well, this morning I want to begin our time together by asking you to think about a very important question, and that is, what is the appropriate role of the church in culture? What really is the appropriate role of the church in culture, and how does that dovetail with what we're trying to accomplish on Father's Day? Many of us have been amazed the past few weeks at how our simple bond request before the West Lafayette City Council took on a complete life of its own. There are obviously some very deep-seated and emotionally charged issues in our community, just barely under the surface, and many of those were revealed by these events. In fact, I said to one of our city leaders, you know, we didn't come over to West Lafayette to start trouble. And he said to me, I think wisely, faith didn't cause trouble. You revealed trouble that already existed. But the amount of attention that that simple request received was surprising, to say the least. In fact, our attorney from Indianapolis, who does this as a living, says he's never experienced that in his entire career. Their firm has done hundreds of bond deals like that exactly for religious organizations. They've never had anything like that. The final city council meeting had to be moved to the West Lafayette High School auditorium to accommodate the anticipated crowds. I don't remember the last time that ever happened. The people used that to begin talking about all sorts of things. There were people who wanted to talk about gay rights and gay marriage. Others teed off on our view of science or our view of women. Those issues were actually used by some elected officials as a justification for denying our bond request. Some saw it as a referendum on our approach to biblical counseling. That, too, was raised publicly by elected officials as a reason to deny the request. Some tied it to federal funding for Planned Parenthood, because we had to get abortion into the discussion. Then there was an article in the paper that connected our request to domestic partner benefits at local companies. Another person even believed the request should be denied because of Faith West's impact on global warming and climate change. That's called taking on a life of its own, for sure. But some of the controversy included whether the government should be involved with a religious group out of concern for separation of church and state. And so that spun the discussion in some interesting ways that I think you probably were involved in. I want to be sure that I'm equipping you to handle that part of the discussion well. Some people started referring to the housing component of Faith West as being secular. And they were trying to help us, I think, but that was certainly incorrect. On the other hand, were those who were saying that the only people who would be allowed into our community leagues or our meeting rooms or the housing or the fitness center or the preschool would be people who believed exactly the same way we do on all biblical and cultural issues. And you probably have some people who talked with you about one of those two extremes at work or in your neighborhood. Frankly, both extremes were incorrect in terms of the actual law in reference to this case, but more importantly, they're incorrect with regards to what we believe our mission is in our community and in our world. On the one hand, we cannot do things that are purely secular. And so nothing that we're doing over there or over here, it has to be in some way connected to our exempt purpose, or we would run afoul of the IRS, and that would be a really bad day. So that's one of the goalposts. We're not doing anything anywhere that is purely secular. It has to be inside that particular goalpost. The other goalpost is we can't do things that would be funded with bond funds that would be pervasively sectarian. That's the other goalpost, meaning only available to people who believe the same way that we believe on certain aspects of Scripture. Now, there are a lot of things that we do, let's face it, that are pervasively sectarian, and rightly so. Our biblical counseling is just that, biblical. Our worship services are just that, worship and teaching from the Word of God. That's why we would never fund anything with that kind of a bond. We use our own cash to pay for those sorts of things. Now, you say, why did you even go through all that? I'm tired of talking about Faith West. Frankly, I am a bit too. But I honestly believe that there are people, perhaps many people, who believe that we think our primary role is to change the culture. And therefore, we're very uncomfortable being around individuals who believe differently than we do. And friends, that could not be any more incorrect. Our goal primarily is not to change the culture. Our goal primarily is to change the church. The judgment begins at the household of God. And that we love people that God has placed around us. And if they in turn want to hear what God's word says about their lives and ours, we'll be happy to show them. But we don't force that on anybody, nor are we uncomfortable being around people who might believe differently than we do. That is a crucial aspect of what it means to be a Baptist, by the way. The doctrine of individual soul liberty, believing that every person has the right and the responsibility to study the scriptures if they would choose to and then live by that interpretation if they want to. But we would never force our opinions on anybody else. We would seek to love people. We want to live our convictions out for ourselves. We want to share them with anybody else who wants to know, but we want to love those who don't. So how does that affect our mission at Faith West? Well, the same it does here on our campus. How our neighbors choose to live their lives is none of our business. We're not going to judge them. We're not going to look down our noses at them. We are called to love them regardless of who they choose to be and how they choose to live. So what about our opinion on whether local companies should offer domestic partner benefits to their employees? Has anybody in this room ever heard me launch off on that topic? The purpose of Scripture is not to tell a secular company how to function. What about all these political questions that are swirling around on the national stage regarding gay rights and gay marriage and all those sorts of things? You may not like my answer to that question, but our country is not a Christian country. And the primary purpose of this church is not to change the culture. We are not a theocracy. We don't want a cross on the top of the courthouse. We're not a theocracy. And the day we tried to make it that, I think we would be in trouble. Now, I'm glad for men and women who serve in political office. As individuals, we ought to seek to be good citizens. But if we're not careful, we could very easily be perceived as people who are just another special interest group, another political action committee trying to impose our views on other people by force. And so I'm saying our fundamental purpose is not to clean up the culture. It's to clean up the church. And in so doing, being a bright light for the glory of God, and then serve any person who might be attracted to the light. You say, what does that have to do with Father's Day? We're just beating up on this stuff, and now we're talking about culture. What's the relationship? Oh, there's a lot that this has to do with Father's Day. Because the last thing we're going to do this morning is talk about how bad all of those other fathers out there are. And that's not our purpose at all. We want to study Scripture and find out what it says about how we're to be God's kind of people, and for those to whom it applies, God's kind of father. And then we'll let the Lord use judgment beginning at the household of God to have the impact on our culture that He might desire. With that in mind, let me invite you to open your Bible this morning to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and I have to tell you that the verses we're going to study this morning, they are challenging for sure. They are sobering for sure. And you might not even like everything that I'm about to read to you from Scripture. That's kind of funny, isn't it? But Luke chapter 9, that's on page 54 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. Last week we talked about understanding your source of power, because Jesus took his disciples right to the end of themselves. Remember? He took them to a group of people. They wanted to be on vacation, and he took them to a ministry group. And then they said, Lord, you better send these people away because they're going to need to eat. And he said, you feed them. You feed them. He wanted to show them that they had access to strength and resources in him that were not readily apparent unless they had eyes of faith to see beyond what they could accomplish on their own. But the passage also repeatedly showed us how Jesus kept talking to the disciples about his pending death, and his pending burial, and his pending resurrection. Information that should have humbled them as disciples, because he was going to have to die for their sin. Information that should have sobered them, so that every subsequent word and action was very carefully considered, and information that should have matured them. as they came to recognize the significance of the ministry that was about to be entrusted to them. Regrettably, the gospel did not have that impact on them in any way, shape, or form. And so instead, we get Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 46, where we read, "An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child," fascinating how he responded, "and stood him by his side and said, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great.' And John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he doesn't follow along with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Don't hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you.' Third vignette, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But the Samaritans did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw that, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But he said to him, 'Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.' Another also said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven.'" Fascinating passage of scripture, huh? And we're talking this morning about a father's strength. And I'd like to organize these verses around four characteristics of a father who wishes to follow Christ. And I hope we'll all say already about what I've just read, none of that is easy. Wow. Those are in-your-face kind of verses, huh? And none of it is automatic. Some of it might be downright upsetting. But sometimes we have to be upset by the Word of God before we're really in a position to be motivated to grow. Is that true? And also this, remember, God's word will never hurt you. Assuming it's rightly interpreted in a balanced way, and we're certainly going to try to do that prayerfully this morning. But God's word, it might upset you a bit. That's part of the change process. But God's word will never hurt you. Believe that. Four characteristics of a father who wishes to follow Christ. First of all, he has to be humble. It's sad, but this sixth section begins with the disciples actually having an argument. And you're probably getting tired of hearing me say this, but here's a great example of why it's really important to study one of the Gospels with a harmony of the Gospels, and where you can compare what this particular Gospel writer is saying with what any of the other Gospel writers who commented on this event also tell us. Because when you look at this same event from the perspective of Mark, you find out that this discussion actually started apart from Christ's presence. And Mark tells us they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. Oh, by the way, what were you discussing on the way? You ever been caught red-handed in a conversation you wish the other person didn't know you were having? Or maybe red-tongued? And that's what happened here. In fact, they didn't even want to admit it. The text says in Mark, they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. You picturing this? And Jesus asked them the question, what were you talking about, by the way? They're kind of looking up at the sky, whistling, hoping Jesus will change the subject. Because they didn't want to admit that in their pride they were talking about who was the greatest among them. And that had actually led to an argument. Here's a team that's being entrusted with proclaiming the most important message ever given. And their ability to proclaim it in a powerful and unified fashion is already being tested by the cancer of human pride. That's especially sad because they're doing that at the same time that Jesus had been talking to them about his pending death. What a disconnect. He had been talking about his suffering in places like verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Hear that. and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and he must be killed and then raised up again on the third day, or during the transfiguration right after that, who appearing in glory, they were speaking of Jesus' departure. That's what Moses and Elijah came to talk to Jesus about. Then Christ said this, let these words sink into your ears, because followers of Christ can sometimes be dull of hearing, huh? And so Jesus says, let these words sink into your ears. Hear this. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. So Jesus is talking about his pending suffering, and simultaneously they were talking about their personal glory. An argument starts among them about who is going to be the greatest. In commenting on these verses, John MacArthur said, this was a disturbing and potentially disastrous development. These men were the first generation of gospel preachers and would be the leaders of the soon-to-be-founded church. With so much riding on them and so much opposition from the hostile world, they needed to be unified and supportive of each other. The danger here is that pride ruins unity by destroying relationships. Relationships are based on loving sacrifice and service, on selfless deferring to and giving to others. Pride being self-focused is indifferent to others. Beyond that, it's ultimately judgmental. Hear that, and critical, and therefore divisive. Because of that, pride is the most common destroyer both of relationships and of churches. It plagued the Corinthian church, causing Paul to ask, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? Knowing that pride is the wedge Satan uses to split churches and splinter relationships, the Lord stressed to the disciples, the crucial necessity of humility. So they're having an argument about who's going to be greatest. And what does Jesus do? Fascinating, the master teacher that he was. Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. Now, why in the world did the Lord do that? Well, maybe this quote from Daryl Bach might help. In Judaism, children under 12 could not be taught the Torah, and so to spend time with them was considered a waste. See, a child was a picture of humility, the polar opposite of the way they were functioning at that particular moment. It's also important to understand this from Mark and Matthew. Mark explains that at that point, Jesus actually picked up this child and held him in his arms. And then Matthew explained that Jesus said, this is why it's important to get this all together. Truly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become like a child, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, that's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, put that all together. This image is intended to destroy our pride in two ways. One, to recognize that our stand before God is never by our works. It's never by something that we can boast in. We have nothing to prove. Instead, it's by coming humbly to God in faith and repentance like a child, and trusting what Christ did on the cross as our only hope of heaven. And then secondly, being in a position where we would want to receive other children spiritually. People who have absolutely nothing to give us. We're not going to gain from our relationship with them, from our ministry to them, knowing them, associating with them. It's not going to be another polished spot on our resume. But choosing to receive people like that who are not going to advance our thing at all is the very picture of humility. That's why it's so delightful to see a father suiting up their child to go swimming in the pool over at the community center. He's not going to get anything out of that, but humility causes him to reach down. Or taking his son or daughter out to one of these athletic fields for t-ball or for soccer, or walking their child into Sunday school or into Wednesday night kids of faith, that kind of a dad is probably not going to get any sort of an immediate return on that investment. But see, a father's humility does not care about that. That's why some of us have tried to use some of these community discussions to point out that our goal is not to sit around and talk about how sinful everybody else is. That's not our concern. That's not our business. That's not our message. We're acknowledging in these community conversations, hopefully humbly, how sinful we are and how our only hope is in Christ. And We're happy for anyone who would like to voluntarily join us on the journey of knowing Christ and His Word. And I think some people in our community hear us say or see us act like we think we're the ones who are already perfect, and our job now is to go and clean up the town by force. No wonder they would think that we're something other than humble if we ever carry ourselves in that way. Now, the very next event shows why Jesus had previously used this phrase, "Let these words sink into your ears." Because so frequently we as disciples of Christ, we need to hear things over and over and over. But this illustrates the second characteristic every father needs and every person needs. That is to be secure. Because now you have a second concern issued by the disciples. "Master, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name." And this wasn't some sort of a false teacher, or Jesus would have responded differently. This was a person who was a disciple of Christ, but who was not part of the 12. And so the disciples' solution, it was, "We tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." There's that same kind of pride. God can only use us. God can only work things our way. That's the same spirit, by the way, that drove Elijah to the point of depression and despair. Do you remember? And God had to come to Elijah at that point in his life and remind him, "Look, you're not the only one. Stop acting like you're the only one that I can use. I've got hundreds of other people who have not bowed the knee to Baal, the false god." So what was Jesus' solution? He said, "Don't hinder him. For he who is not against you is for you." And see, strong fathers, strong people can be secure. And the fact that God might gift other people differently than you and use other people different than you, and many times from learning from them and working with them, the entire team advances. That's why it's so refreshing to see a father acknowledge, "I need help from other people. So I'm going to surround my children with other people who are going to help my wife and me learn the Scriptures and apply the Scriptures and live the Scriptures." The older I get, the more thankful I am for all the Sunday school teachers that my children had over the years who were gifted differently than me that God could use to help my children grow. Or the vacation Bible school workers who would give up a week of their time, just like another group is about to next week, but who helped my kids. I needed them. Or these Wednesday night kids of faith workers, or in my case, for our two daughters, the teachers at Faith Christian School, who had a profound impact on our children. Strong fathers are humble and strong fathers are secure. I understand God uses other people. He gifts other people. And I want to get my children around them as well, because we'll all be better as a result. So they're humble. They're secure. Thirdly, they're merciful. We turn right around and we read about the disciples' next problem. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus, at least the way Luke organizes this material, that Jesus is now going to head toward Jerusalem and he wants them to go through Samaria. Well, the imagery is obvious. The Samaritans and the Jews hate one another. Many Orthodox Jews would not even set foot in Samaria. And if they were going somewhere, they would actually take the longer route around so they didn't even have to touch the place. And of course, the Samaritans in turn hated them. And so this wasn't an example of a group of Samaritan people who had rejected Christ, who had rejected his message. Now, the important thing to notice about that text is the reason they would not show hospitality to Christ was because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. That's the way they were raised, just like the woman at the well was raised to hate people who were Jewish, to hate people who would be heading to Jerusalem. And the disciples' proposed solution was, "Lord, do you want me to command fire?" This is James and John. "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" More pride, huh? More judgmentalism. And we have to be careful because there is time for judgment. We're going to read about that in the very next chapter. That's why it's so important to understand that these Samaritans who would not show hospitality to Christ, they weren't people who rejected the message of Christ or the person of Christ. They were just acting on the prejudices in which they had been raised, and they didn't like the fact that a person was heading for Jerusalem. And so James and John, because of their response, received an incredibly strong rebuke. You don't know what kind of spirit you're of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's why in ministry we do not want to carry ourselves as people who are judgmental of others. The last thing we would want to hear from the mouth of Christ would be, you don't know what kind of spirit you are of. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they, not who have an opinion on every last topic, and not who think they're perfect and carry themselves as if their role is to clean up everybody in the town by force. Blessed are the, what? The merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Many of us had fathers who showed their strength in part by the way they showed mercy to us, huh? In fact, it'd be really interesting to go around the room this morning and have you complete this sentence. The day my dad really showed mercy to me was... I think we could probably hear some interesting stories, huh? About a day when you really blew it. I've got a few to add to that. You know, some observations of this particular part of the passage. One, it's impossible to show this kind of biblical mercy until you first received it. And I realize you might be here this morning and you'd hear about being humble, you'd hear about being secure, you'd hear about being merciful and would say, there's no way I can live like that. That may be because God's Word is trying to reveal in you the need of a Savior. Judgment begins at the household of God. We're not here to talk about how bad the culture is. We're here to talk about us. And if there's never been a definite time in your life where you've trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, I would encourage you, I would urge you to do that while you have the opportunity to do it. I would also say as a Christian person, you might be here as a father and would say, boy, I'm having trouble showing mercy to my children. They push my buttons. I'm having trouble being humble because my pride is constantly welling up, or I'm having trouble being secure. Run to the cross. That's why we don't want to put our energy and focus into talking about how bad everybody else is. It seems to be a 24-hour a day job just to keep ourselves straight. Running to Christ. Crying out to Him for all of the sustenance and strength we need in order to be the kind of person that He wants us to be. That's what's going to have an impact in our culture. You might say this morning, well, Pastor Byers, I've been trying this for a long time and I'm still not very merciful. Is there any hope for me? Think about what this passage is saying. James and John, let's call down a fire from heaven. Two of the disciples. That's why Jesus named them Boanerges, son of thunder. Well, do we remember them later in their life for that? Were they always like this? You know that John eventually wrote the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And when you see the tenderness of those books, we refer to John not as Boanerges, son of thunder. We remember John as the apostle of love. Because God can help people change, and God can help us change if we'll keep our focus on us. I also just want to say, I realize this morning that you may not have had a merciful father. And many of the questions I've asked this morning might bring up some pretty bad memories for you. And I would just say to you that if that's your case, I'm saddened that that would be your story. But remember that regardless of what happened humanly in your life, you certainly have a heavenly Father who's merciful. It's because of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And even in the pain of a difficult childhood, if that's what you had, I hope you'll let that motivate you to run to the feet of a merciful Father. Now, the passage ends in a way that's pretty upsetting, huh? You may not have liked those last three little vignettes at the end of this chapter. But remember, the Word of God will never hurt you. Do you believe that? The Word of God will never hurt you. So I'm not skipping this. You don't want a pastor who skips the hard stuff, do you? Good. We're not even voting on that because I think you figured out by now you're not getting that anyway. But you wouldn't want it. Seriously, you wouldn't want that. And what these verses are teaching us is a godly father, a godly husband, a godly man, a godly person has to have focus. And so in verse 57, we read about this man who comes and wants to follow Christ. Certainly sounds laudable. And Mark tells us that the man is a scribe. And having a scribe from the group of people who had rejected Christ actually become a follower of Jesus would have been great. But Jesus knew his heart, and he said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." See, he knew that that man was more concerned about comfort than he was about serving him. And so he just needed to get it out there on the table. And a godly father has to have a focus on following Christ more than all the comforts of this life. Then another man comes along and Jesus says, "Follow me." And the man says, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." And the response by Christ is shocking, is it not? If this verse doesn't shock you, I don't know what it would take. They allow the dead to bury their dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. You say, what? You have to understand, in this particular situation, the man's father hadn't yet died. And what the man was saying is, I want to wait. I'll follow you later, Jesus, but I first want to be there when my father dies. Then I want to collect my inheritance. Then, because I'll be living a life of ease, I will choose to follow you. Wrong. And Jesus says, if you're going to be a strong man, if you're going to be a strong person, you have to follow me instead of worshiping your wealth. And then the last man comes while you're still trying to grab your ears because your head is spinning around. And says, "Lord, I'll follow you, but first permit me to say goodbye to those who are at home." And Jesus says it. If you're going to get mad, don't get mad at me. You have to go way up the chain. He says this. "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And those are hard words, and yes, they have to be balanced by everything else we have in the Word of God about the centrality of the family. But the idea here is, apparently, Jesus knew if that man went back home and got comfortable in those relationships again, he would never follow him. And the fact of the matter is that becoming a follower of Christ, it opens you up to all sorts of marvelous relationships. But as you're serving him, everybody in your life may not get all of the attention they might want. If you're going to be merciful to the Samaritans, you may not have as much time with others to whom you would have a more natural affinity. That's just a fact. If you're going to be accepting of people God is using outside of your group, that might stretch you out of your comfort zone. If you don't care who's the greatest, if you're willing to receive the spiritual children that God places all around you, you may be putting all sorts of time into people who might not be your first choice of companions or associates. You have to have a singular focus on following Christ instead of worshiping relationships with those who are your closest natural companions. And I understand that can be overstated in a million ways, but let's not fail to let the Bible be the Bible. And I believe a father has many gifts to give to his children, but one of them is a singular focus on serving Christ. Yes, it has to be kept in balance with all your other priorities, but serve Christ. Otherwise, how could a person be a missionary today? We send them all around the world, and you realize our missionaries, when they agree to go serve God in a foreign land, what they're saying is, I will not be with my human father on Father's Day 4 years out of five. That's commitment. Consider our deacons. This Thursday night, they'll have another deacons meeting, and they are long. The deacons and pastors meetings. And that's just one of the many responsibilities that those dear men and their families fulfill. And their kids watch them serve, and they watch them pick up the phone and call someone who's ill. They watch them go over and try to serve someone else. And many times, as kids are getting older, those daddies will actually take their kids along with them. But the fact of the matter is that father is teaching their child every time there's another opportunity. Again, within balance of biblical priorities, they're teaching their child there's a cause to live for. The proclamation of Christ, living for God, that is worth sacrifice and that's worth focus. We had a great example of what that looks like in real time. You know that one of our dear deacons just passed away, Lucky Nyberger. And we had the service about 10 days ago or so, and I mentioned that, or one of us mentioned that this past Sunday. And one of Lucky's former counselees was in this service last Sunday, and they had been gone the previous Sunday and didn't know Lucky had passed away. And so sent a letter to Jan, and I asked Jan if I would be able to read it along with having this woman's permission as well. Let me read a portion of the letter that this former counselee wrote to Jan. Dear Mrs. Nyberger, this morning during the 11 a.m. service, I heard that Lucky passed away. My family and I had missed last Sunday's service, and we were unaware. I know that he's in a much better place right now, being with God, and his suffering no longer exists. For that, I'm thankful. I'm writing to you to express my gratitude for letting him, that's so important, do all that he did for the people of the church, and to let you, as his wife, know that not a day goes by that I don't thank God for bringing him into my life. I met Lucky in late 2010. He was my biblical counselor and helped me open my eyes and recognize not only the path that I was on at the time was against God's way, but I was bumping heads with God himself. At that time, I had not only lost my children, but my husband as well. Soon thereafter, Lucky began to counsel both my husband and I with all the troubles within our marriage, even guided us and fought with us for our family's reunification. Finally, my family was able to be reunified. My husband and I continued to see Lucky after that miracle happened until he graduated us. I'm skipping some for sake of time, but she said this at the end. She said, not only do I thank Lucky, I also thank my neighbors, members of faith who invited me to the congregation. I thank the whole all church members for being so welcoming to my family for the past 2 years we've been attending. But then she said this, but I also thank you, Jan. I thank you for sharing your amazing, dedicated husband with those people like myself and my family who needed and relied on his counsel every Monday night, even as his health was worsening. I thank you for being that amazing spouse to him, assisting him with his daily note cards in his shirt pocket, and for loving him as you do with your love and the love he had from and for God. He was an amazing man, and I will forever hold him high in my heart. Many will. Now listen, we can spend all of our time fussing about the culture and taking positions about domestic help, blah, blah, blah. Or we can say judgment is going to begin at the household of God. And we're going to let challenging passages of Scripture direct us in the kind of people that God wants us to be, believing that that's the bright light that God in his sovereignty will use to draw others to himself. And I'm really glad for the fathers who are here and the people who are here who are humble and who are secure and who are merciful and who are focused. May God help us as we continue to grow in those important ways. Would you stand with me for prayer, please? Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to study your word today. And Lord, I pray that we would keep our focus on you and keep our focus on how you want to continue to change us. And Lord, I pray that that kind of humble passion, I pray that that would help us be a bright light in the community in which you've placed us. Give us wisdom, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.